We come again to our winter faculty lecture series on the new perspective on Paul, which is neither new, nor is it a true perspective, as Dr. Buznet showed us in our last session. Today, Dr. Jack Hughes, pastor of Calvary Bible Church, comes to begin to help us understand this complex issue, and particularly to understand this error in the light of the divine standard of truth. Won't you join me in warmly welcoming Dr. Jack Hughes?
Macedonian legend tells of a poor man named Midas who lived during the time of universal unrest. One day Midas entered into a town with his ox cart, despondent and weary at the future that lay ahead of him. Little did he know, but on that very day, the Phrygian elders had called a council to discuss an ancient oracle that told of a man pulling an ox cart who would bring peace to their people. Midas was spotted and appointed king. Thankful for his good fortune, Midas erected a shrine and dedicated it to Zeus. The shrine contained his wagon hitched to a pole, and on the pole, a large knot was hung with hundreds of tightly interwoven strands of rope made out of bark with no ends exposed. After many months, the bark hardened, and in time it was moved to the nearby town of Gordium, which was ruled by Gordius, Midas's father. Eventually, an oracle prophesied that whoever loosed the Gordian knot would become lord and ruler of all Asia. Many attempted to unravel the knot, but failed. In fact, if you visited Gordium and did not attempt to loosen the knot, it was considered bad luck. Eventually, the son of Philip II, king of Macedonia, visited Gordium. He was a young military man faced with the conquest of Persia. Not wanting to have bad luck, the young man went to the shrine of Zeus and for 2 hours tried to undo the Gordian knot while the people of the city watched. Finally, in a fit of frustration, he pulled out his sword and slashed at the knot, exposing its hidden ends, which allowed him to unravel it. The young man went forth to conquer the known world. His name was Alexander the Great. I tell you this story, gentlemen, because the subject of Paul and the law is a theological Gordian knot. I am not Alexander the Great either. Nevertheless, Dr. Farnell has assigned me this topic, and though I'm not much for lecturing, here I am, so help me God. Walt Kaiser has said, quote, "The way to test the greatness and incisiveness of any truly evangelical theology is to ask how it relates biblical law to God's gospel of grace. The history of the church's achievement on this issue has not been remarkable or convincing." So here's my plan of attack. First, I want to state some of the problems encountered when studying Paul and the law. Second, I want to survey new perspective views of Paul and the law. Finally, I want to give you some pastoral perspectives on theological issues like the new perspective. So first, let's talk about problems encountered when studying Paul and the law. There have been three general approaches used to try and unravel the theological knot concerning Paul and the law, apart from the new perspective. At one end of the spectrum, there is what might be labeled the no-law view. The no-law view sees little continuity between the Old and New Testaments when it comes to law and grace. This camp is typically dispensational. The no-law view believes that Christians are not under any law at all. They would champion texts like Romans 6:14, which says, "You are not under law, but grace." The no-law view believes Christians have died to all law. This view has come under fire because it has difficulty explaining how all the commands in the New Testament are not law. Jesus, in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:20, calls the church to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that he commanded. Paul tells us what matters is keeping the commandments of God. In 1 Corinthians 7:19 and 9:21, Paul describes himself as being under the law of Christ. In Galatians 6:2, Paul calls us to fulfill the law of Christ. One writer indicative of the no-law view, attempts to explain what governs the New Testament believer with these words, quote, according to dispensationalists, the rule of life for Christians is living in submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and in his power, Galatians 5:16, 18, and 25, manifesting his fruit, verses 22 through 23, a higher rule of life than law, end quote. This is an unsatisfactory explanation for many who are quick to point out that we would not know how to walk in submission to the Spirit or live according to the rule of life for Christians if it were not for the commandments or laws found in the Bible. At the other end of the spectrum, there is the view that we might describe as the old law edited view. Calvin and Luther, though having slightly different perspectives, might be placed in this camp. This view sees more continuity between Old and New Testament issues of law and grace. Those in this camp believe Christians are bound by law to some extent. There are those like C.E.B. Cranfield, who in a classic article in the Scottish Journal of Theology argued for the enduring nature of the law of Moses. He systematically attempts to show that neither Jesus or Paul argued that the law of Moses was abolished. So we are still under law, but in an edited or altered way. The law has been edited in that Christ has taken away the curse of the law. Secondly, Christ fulfilled the sacrificial portions of the law. But the moral aspects of the law of Moses are still binding for the Christian, not as a means of salvation, but as a rule of life. Some have tried to divide the law into three distinct categories: moral, civil, and ceremonial. They argue that we are still under the moral aspects of the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments, they would argue, are still binding on the Christian, not as a means of salvation or sanctification, but as a rule of life. This view seems to overcome some of the weaknesses of the no-law view, in that it doesn't present Christians as antinomians who are directed subjectively by some mystical inner moving of the Holy Spirit. It places the Christian under the moral law of God found in the commandments of the Bible. The weakness of this view is that there are statements in the New Testament which teach we are not under the law of Moses. Obviously, a tension exists trying to synthesize texts which seem to clearly say we are not under the law of Moses and texts that clearly teach we must obey the commands found in the law of Moses. This tension has given rise to a mediating view of the law. We might call this view the new law view. This view agrees with the no law view, saying we are not under the law of Moses at all. It also agrees with the old law edited view, saying that Christians are under law, the law of Christ. It solves one of the primary difficulties that people have with the law of Moses. Most would argue that at least 9 of the 10 commandments are still binding on believers. Yet the 10 commandments are the heart of the Mosaic law. In fact, it can be easily argued that all 600 plus laws in the Old Testament are expressions of the 10 commandments. The solution provided by the new law view is to understand that there is overlap between the law of Christ and the law of Moses, 9 out of 10 commandments, for instance. The reason for this is that both law systems, the law of Moses and the law of Christ, are built upon the same all-encompassing commands, love God and love your neighbor. These two commands, the New Testament teaches us, can be used to hang all the law and the prophets. If you were an electrician, for instance, and you recently moved from, let's say, Idaho to California, much of the electrical code in Idaho would be identical to that of California. But you would not be under the Idaho code at all. You would be under a completely new code, the California code. The reason for the similarity between the Idaho and California electrical codes is that they are both derived from the National Electrical Code. In a similar way, Christians are no longer under the law code of Moses at all. They are under a completely new law system, the law system of Christ. There is overlap between the two law systems, which is due to the fact that they are both derived from a universal law code, love God and love your neighbor. The new law view places Christians out from under the law of Moses and the curse of the law, yet still under the law of Christ as a rule of life. So what view do you take? These three views are all non-new perspective views held by Protestants that believe in verbal plenary inspiration, the inerrancy, authority, and infallibility of the Word of God, and subscribe to a historical grammatical exegesis. Now, regardless of which of these three camps you find yourself in, most non-New Perspective Protestants agree on several crucial points of doctrine which relate to the law. First, all believe the ceremonial aspects of the law foreshadowed Christ and were fulfilled by Christ. Secondly, all believe that the moral aspects of the law, which come from the eternal nature of God, are for all God's people of any age and are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Third, all believe that the demands of God's moral law are beyond the ability of fallen man to fulfill. Four, all believe that a primary purpose of the law is to show us our sin and need for a Savior and hence be a tutor to lead us to Christ. Five, all believe that justification is by faith alone and that those who are justified escape the wrath of God and the curse of the law. Six, all believe that the justified are enabled by the Holy Spirit to obey God's commands. And seven, all believe that justification is a one-time act where the believer is declared to be right before God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, why there is some universal agreement pretty much in all branches of conservative Protestantism in these areas, the tangles in the theological Gordian knot of Paul and the law are often worse than the beginning student of the law realizes. Let me attempt to give you a closer look at the knot. When Paul uses the word law, what specifically was he referring to? Some have argued that Paul had a single definition in mind when he used the word law. Cranfield, on the other hand, sees six different usages. John Walvoord sees six different usages in the book of Romans alone. What Paul means by the word of the law in each context in which it is used is a fundamental question that must be answered. Secondly, what did Paul mean by the phrase under law? Did he mean under any law system or a specific law system, or did he mean responsible to obey law or a law system or under the curse of the law or what? In each context where the phrase occurs in the writings of Paul, you have to come to a conclusion concerning what Paul meant by what he said, and interpretations abound. Another issue is, what does it mean to be under grace? At first, this may seem to be a simple question, but it is not. Does it mean Old Testament saints were not under grace? Does it mean that they were saved by works? Does it mean that they were sanctified by works? Does it mean that they were saved by grace and then abandoned to live the rest of their life in the power of the flesh to be sanctified by works? Does under grace mean under law, but without the curse of the law? Does under grace mean we are not under any law, even the law of Christ? Or maybe Paul is speaking to people who have adopted false views of the law. And when he says we are no longer under law, but grace, he is not saying God previously placed you under the law, but now he has placed us under grace. But he is saying God never placed us under the law, but you placed yourselves under the law. But now that we know the truth, we are where we should have been all along, under grace. You have to answer the question, what does under grace mean? Four, what is meant by the phrase works of the law? Does it mean obeying the law? Does it mean obeying the law for the wrong reason? Does it mean being under the curse of the law? Does it mean obeying the law as a means of salvation or sanctification or both? You have to answer the question of what Paul meant by the phrase works of the law. Five, when you look at the Old Testament text, which describe the new covenant, God says he will put his law within us and write it on our hearts and cause us to walk in his statutes and ordinances. If you believe Christ inaugurated the new covenant with his death, what law, statutes, and ordinances are being referred to? Questions like these must be answered. The introduction of the new perspective to the issue of Paul and the law has significantly increased the size of the knot. The Dictionary of Paul and his letters, commenting on the state of Pauline's study since the new perspective, says, quote, "The plethora of new proposals spawned by this paradigm shift suffers as much from internal dissent as from external critique, since no consensus has yet emerged concerning the reason or reasons why Paul actually rejected Judaism and the works of the law, nor concerning the actual meaning of works of the law in Paul's writings," end quote. Now that we have surveyed some of the complexities concerning Paul and the law, and hopefully are humbled, realizing that the subject presents us with a Herculean knot of great complexity, let's look at the new perspective's view of Paul and the law. Books are being written presently on the topic of Paul and the law faster than you can read them. These books are often very detailed with redefined words, new jargon, and totally foreign approaches to the issue of Paul and the law, which leave the introductory student baffled. As mentioned in an earlier lecture by Dr. Farnell, the new perspective seeks to overthrow Reformation soteriology. It leads people to accept a different gospel than the gospel preached by the Reformers. Some have tried to argue that if you redefine justification, reject imputation, reject perseverance, redefine righteousness, redefine the church, and say you are saved by faith and kept by works, you haven't changed the gospel. I strongly disagree. I believe you strike at the very heart of the gospel and how one is made right before a holy God. As mentioned earlier, though there were a couple of men before E.P. Sanders who had new perspective ideas, Sanders' writings on Second Temple Judaism have popularized the new perspective. James Dunn has latched on to Sanders' research, and though they disagree at points, both subscribe to Sanders' basic conclusions about Second Temple Judaism. N.T. Wright is another who has adopted parts of Sanders and Dunn's conclusions and is very winsome in his writing and a very articulate speaker. The new perspective seems rather harmless at first because it is about historical studies. And we all believe in historical studies and are taught the importance of historical background in our exegesis classes. But historical studies have ramifications on New Testament words. In this case, words like justification, righteousness, law, works of the law, etc. Sanders and Dunn, like most liberals who reject verbal plenary inspiration, tend to put equal and sometimes more weight on uninspired historical text than on the inspired text of God's Word. That is because they reject verbal plenary inspiration, which leads them to judge the Bible by history rather than the other way around. Of course, the new perspective is not a united theological system. It is a historical, hierocritical approach to interpreting the Bible, which has led people in a wide variety of unorthodox directions. Here are some of the more common threads. First, legalism was not a problem in first century Judaism, and Paul did not address it. Sanders argues that Paul did not believe the law was impossible to obey. Both Sanders and Dunn argue that first century Judaism was not legalistic and that Paul did not argue against legalism. Ironically, Moses Silva observes that Sanders doesn't seem to even understand what legalism is. He argues, quote, "Otherwise, how does one explain the fact that Sanders actually quotes passages from early Jewish literature that are clear evidence of legalism in the sense that matters most, yet he shows no awareness of the problem at all? The clearest example comes from the wisdom of Joshua ben Sirach, which Sanders discusses in the third chapter of his work. Under the heading of atonement, Sanders tells us that ben Sirach shared the general belief that atonement is possible. Among good deeds, two are singled out which atone for transgression. They are honoring one's father and giving alms. Sanders then proceeds to quote the relevant text, "Whoever honors his father atones for sins. Water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atones for sins," end quote. Astonishingly, Moses goes on, Sanders overlooks altogether the theological implications of those statements and moves on to discuss the precise significance attached by the author to the sacrificial system. Sanders offers no explanation for, indeed shows no awareness of, what looks like a fairly blatant view of self-salvation, end quote. Dunn understands works of the law to refer to circumcision, Sabbath observances, and food laws. Paul is not refuting, according to Dunn, quote, works which earn God's favor as merit-amassing observances. They are rather seen as badges that serve to demonstrate covenant status, end quote. Dunn believes that what Paul attacks in Galatians is an attitude towards the law that distinguishes Jew from Gentile. N.T. Wright, following Dunn and Sanders, says of Paul's argument, quote, has nothing to do with the specious attitude towards good behavior. On the contrary, Paul expects his converts to live in a manner appropriate for members of the covenant, Romans 6, etc. And this is, in fact, necessary if faith is not to appear a sham, 2 Corinthians 13:5. His polemic against works of the law is not directed against those who attempt to earn covenant membership through keeping the Jewish law. Such people do not seem to have even existed in the first century, but against those who sought to demonstrate their membership in the covenant through obeying the Jewish law, end quote. There is a strange legalistic irony here. They both deny and at the same time teach legalism. Where does this come from? It comes from a covenantal view of the church. The church in the New Testament is viewed in a very similar way as Israel under the Mosaic Law. The people of Israel were God's covenant people. But merely being in the covenant community did not guarantee an individual salvation, but it did put them in the right location to be saved, as those outside the covenant community could not be saved. The church, in like manner, is seen as the covenant community of God in Christ. Just think church when I say covenant community. Being part of the covenant community does not guarantee the salvation of individuals, but it puts them into the right location to be saved. Believers have the hope of future salvation only as long as they continue to obey. In other words, you get in the covenant community by faith, and you stay in the covenant by works. Sanders has coined the phrase covenantal gnomism to describe this view. Sanders, like Dunn, argues that Second Temple Judaism taught a form of justification by faith and that works righteousness was not a problem addressed by Paul. Scott Hafferman, commenting on Sanders' work, Paul, and Palestinian Judaism, remarks, quote, thus for Palestinian Judaism at the time of Paul, the intention and effort to be obedient constitute the condition for remaining in the covenant, but they do not earn it, end quote. Christians, basically, are seen as being under some sort of bilateral covenant entered by faith and maintained by works. David Watson describes Dunn's view of the covenantal gnomism with these words. Listen carefully to what keeps you in. Quote, covenantal gnomism is a term used to describe a kind of Jewish self-identity in which the covenant relationship between God and God's people begins with God's gracious election and is maintained by adherence to the law. In this view, the law isn't viewed as a burden or a way to earn righteousness. Rather, it is how one exemplifies and preserves one's place within the covenant community, end quote. The doctrine of assurance or perseverance is rejected. Through faith in Christ, you are placed into a covenant community, the church, but if you fail to obey, you perish in hell. Now, does this remind you of anything? Maybe the Roman Catholic system, where by infant baptism you are placed into the covenant community, and as long as you observe the sacraments, you will preserve yourself and be saved. This, men, is legalism by any definition, salvation by works. In short, the proponents of the new perspective deny legalism was a problem with Paul, and then they teach that the assurance of your salvation is conditioned upon your obedience. This seems to explain, in part, their blindness. The real question is, does the Bible teach there was legalism among the Jews in first century Judaism? In the parable of the Pharisee and publican, Jesus taught us that the Pharisees trusted in themselves that they were righteous, Luke 18:9. Jesus' indictment of the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 7:8 through 9 seems to be clear. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. This is legalism. But if you subscribe to a higher critical approach to Scripture, it is easy to deal with these death knells to your position by taking the Jesus seminar approach and denying their authenticity. Jesus didn't even say these things. They were added later. Sanders writes, quote, "Of the material which depicts legal conflict, what actually goes back to the historical Jesus? I continue to think that relatively little does," end quote. Gentlemen, do you see the fundamental problem with a statement like that? Do you see the danger of learning from these men? The founders of the New Perspective have no regard for the authority, trustworthiness, inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word of God. When a passage takes their faulty interpretations out at the knees, they just deny its authenticity. Paul was wrong. Paul was confused. Paul was conflicted, or Paul didn't even write it. An invincible hermeneutical principle for them, but not for us. I think we are all aware of what the Bible says concerning those who add or subtract from the Word of God. Now, while it would be wrong to say every Jew or Jewish leader or Pharisee was a legalist during the time of Jesus, it is clear that according to the Bible, many who opposed Jesus were. Those who did have true faith in God accepted Jesus as the Messiah. It is the ones that did not which were legalists and the target of Jesus' censure and rebuke. Men, the Bible must take priority over extra-biblical literature. The Bible is always right. To say Moses is wrong is to say God is wrong. To say Paul was confused is to say the Holy Spirit is confused. Sanders and Dunn reject what we hold to be fundamentally essential concerning the Word of God. Now, I don't want you to be lured into the new perspective by details which on the surface you agree with. Details like the Lordship of Christ or the authority of the Bible or faith in Christ or Jew and Gentile distinctions. These topics are used like theological bait to capture the unsuspecting. What Sanders attempts to do is to make us choose between a totally legalistic Second Temple Judaism or a totally non-legalistic Judaism. After showing us extra-biblical historical evidence that some Jews were not legalists, he tries to force us to the conclusion, therefore, no Jews were legalists. The weakness of this view is that the Bible says some were, and we must let God be found true, though every man a liar. Dunn tries the same tactic in relation to Paul. On one side, he places Jewish legalistic law-keeping, and on the other side, he places Jewish law-keeping as badges of identity for those in the covenant community. Pick one or the other. Kirster Stendahl uses the same all-or-nothing approach. Paul's, quote, "question was not how we can be saved, but how can the Gentiles be included within the messianic community of Israel," end quote. In other words, pick one or the other. Let me ask you, gentlemen, why would someone want to be included in the messianic community of Israel? Obviously, in order to be saved. The concepts of being included in the church and being saved are not mutually exclusive. The only way you can be saved is be in the church. Again, the primary authority on this is God's Word. It can be shown that Paul discusses legalism, salvation, and national identity together in various contexts. For instance, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it presents a strong denial of works righteousness. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Paul then continues talking about God, bringing both Jew and Gentiles together in the church through faith in Christ. Legalism is denied, salvation by faith is affirmed, and Paul continues to discuss national identity. For instance, he goes on to say in Ephesians 2:12 that the Gentiles, who were not part of Israel, were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope of what? Salvation. If you are going to be saved, you have to have God's word, which was given to Israel. It is a non sequitur to argue that national identity, salvation, and legalism are mutually exclusive, because they're not. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Of course, the context argues against legalism, keeping the law of Moses, or trusting in your circumcision. Abraham's life proves that he was declared to be righteous before the law and before being circumcised. Nevertheless, all three concepts, national identity, legalism, and salvation, are taught together. The same thing is true in Romans 11:6. Paul says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." The context is about God's sovereign choice of individuals within the nation of Israel unto salvation. Legalism, salvation, and national identity are addressed together. In Philippians 3:9, Paul says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." In the preceding context, Paul speaks of his privileged Jewish heritage, circumcision, his tribe, his association with the Jewish sect of the Pharisees, and his blameless obedience to the law of Moses. He thought these things earned him a righteousness of his own. Legalism, salvation, and national identity taught together again. And this is what is confusing when you first start reading the New Perspective teachings. You agree with much of what they say, and you find yourself saying, yeah, I believe that. But then you are slowly encouraged to make an either-or, all-or-nothing choice. And if you do that, then you are forced to reject the whole truth, which of course is to accept the lie. Moses Silva, commenting on legalism, correctly states, quote, "Legalism is but the human cry for personal autonomy. Doing things our way, as distinct from trusting God's power, is illustrated just as clearly in modern evangelicalism as it is in the narrative of the wilderness wanderings. The inclination towards self-righteousness is thus not a unique Jewish problem. It is endemic to the human condition, and even the most deeply sanctified believer is vulnerable to its power." The New Perspective teaches legalism was not a problem with Jews in the time of Jesus and Paul. Secondly, Paul wasn't arguing against legalism in his epistles. He was arguing against those who were trying to make distinctions between Jew and Gentile by observing things like the Sabbath, dietary laws, and circumcision. In the New Perspective, the church is redefined as the covenant community, which you enter by faith in Christ, and then which you stay in by works. When you enter the church by faith, you are washed, sanctified, reconciled, cleansed by participation in Christ's death, and as long as you continue to do good works, you preserve your status within the covenant community and hope to have justified future in Christ. But if you fail to obey, you perish in hell. So as you can see, the New Perspective teaches legalism, works righteousness. Now, as I conclude here, I just want to give you a few pastoral perspectives on the new perspective. Don't be distracted, first of all, from your ministry by submersing yourself in bad doctrine and theology. Remember, Paul said that bad company corrupts good morals. And good morals are nothing more than an expression of good doctrine. So you could easily just as say bad theological company corrupts good theology. Secondly, don't forget that those who do not know Christ are sons of the devil. They do the work of their father, the devil. They are held captive by Satan to do his will. Satan works in the sons of disobedience. They are devoid of the Spirit, spiritually dead and unable to appraise the things of the Spirit. Jesus clearly said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will surely die in your sins." The point is, unbelievers don't make acceptable theological mentors. Sitting at the feet of the children of Satan to learn doctrine is foolish and dangerous. Now granted, we all have to read a certain amount of false doctrine as is necessary so we can warn, guard, and obey the Lord's command to refute those who contradict, but you are playing with anthrax if you think you can go to school with the spiritually dead and not end up smelling like a corpse. Thomas Watson put it this way, suppose that you had a friend in the hospital with a deadly and contagious disease. If you spent many hours next to your friend, what do you suppose is more likely to occur, that you would infect him with your health or that he would infect you with his disease? Men, you will discover, if you survive in ministry for long, that the people in your church need salvation. If they are saved, they need help with the basic Christian disciplines like Bible reading, prayer, giving, and serving. They want to know how to honor Christ in their marriage, in their parenting, in their job. And it is your primary responsibility to shepherd them and teach them how to grow in these basics, first and foremost, and not submerge yourself in the writings of men who reject what you hold to be fundamentally essential. But be warned and ready. There is a never-ending stream of theological distractions waiting to derail you from your responsibility to your flock. When the next new doctrine comes along, everyone starts talking about it. Emails start flying. Journal articles get written. Then lots of books. Whatever you do, don't be distracted from your calling. Don't be derailed from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Don't spend hours upon hours poring over new doctrines when the people of your church need saved and need to learn the basic disciplines of the Christian life. I'm not saying be a theological ostrich, but don't major on the lunatic fringe of the theological community. Have you ever tried to argue with a Roman Catholic apologist about the details of the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine and theology? Well, if you haven't, don't bother. It's a waste of time. Do you know why? Three reasons. One, because if they are trusting in their works to save them, they are not saved. And if they are not saved, they cannot understand the things of God, which can only be appraised by those who have the Holy Spirit. You are arguing with a spiritual corpse. Secondly, it is futile because they don't have the same view of the Bible. To them, the Bible is just one book in a huge magisterium of resources that are equally authoritative to the Bible. And it is foolish to argue the details of doctrine when they are drawing from an entire library of books and you are drawing from the book. Third, it's futile because they don't have the same hermeneutical approach to interpretation and exegesis. And so you will never arrive at the same conclusions. Men, my closing comment is this. Before you let someone instruct you in doctrine, ask yourself, one, does this person know Christ? Two, do they have an orthodox view of the Bible? Three, do they have sound hermeneutics and practice good exegesis? Listen. If they aren't with you in these areas, you will spend and be spent trying to fix them of their doctrinal error. Most likely, you will end up catching their disease. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, So many men are so concerned about what the Holy Spirit has taught them and yet unconcerned about what the Holy Spirit has taught others. But men, make sure the Holy Spirit is instructing those who instruct you.